Well, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Seems like Christmas should be a time when we would come together, forgive grievances, repair bridges that have been broken. But turns out Christmas may be the most divisive time of the year, a time when there is this increasingly frightful weather outside, which puts people on edge, and this increasingly stressful demands inside, creating a short leash. Who gets a present, and who gets a Christmas card, and who gets a plate of cookies, and how do we feel when that present or that card or that plate of cookies is then not reciprocated? Family tensions that have been left to kind of simmer the rest of the year are confronted head on at Christmas time as families are expected to come together. 'Tis the season to be angry and stressed and short-tempered and irritable. And into that, we are called to live in unity with each other. It's a topic that Paul touches on in all of his letters, but maybe most fully in his letter to the Philippians. We've already looked in previous weeks about why unity is so essential, the motivation for our unity between you and I really has nothing to do with the relationship between you and I. The motivation for that unity between us, surprisingly, has everything to do with my relationship with the Lord and your relationship with the Lord. So all of the reasons that unity is a struggle, well, all of those things have to do with the relationship between us. Something within that space between me and you is off kilter. It's askew. We're so different. There was that lie. There is this hurt. I heard what he said. She betrayed a confidence. We have too much history. But Paul suggests that the motivation for me to live in union with you has to do more with my relationship with God than with my relationship with you. And so he tells us, beginning in Philippians chapter 2, that it's because of Jesus' encouragement to live in unity in his teaching and his modeling in the way that he loved me, even when I didn't deserve it. And it is because the Holy Spirit then lives within me, giving me this fellowship with the Spirit, who empowers me to respond in situations in a God-honoring way, because it's not me that's doing it. It's the Lord working through me. And he treats me with tenderness and compassion, not this heavy-handed control. And so because of that, because of what Christ and the Holy Spirit have done for me and for you, then we should be of the same mind, that we should be able to maintain the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. And so we looked at those four expressions last week, what our unity is really to look like. And really, those are four ways of just saying much the same thing. Unity is not uniformity, point for point agreement like parallel railroad tracks. Instead, our unity is built on a common devotion to a central hub, one point that holds us together. And that point, that center point that becomes the glue to hold us together, is expressed by Paul at the end of chapter 1, just before he gets into this stuff in chapter 2, where he talks about striving for the faith of the gospel. That if I am striving for the faith of the gospel, and you are striving for the faith of the gospel, then we unite in that common purpose, regardless of what other things may pull us apart. So that's all well and good, but how? How do we do that? I mean, like in day-to-day life, moment by moment. How do we cultivate that kind of unity? What is a common devotion to this striving for the faith of the gospel look like in a real relationship on a practical level? Well, the passage goes on to give us four statements that explain that piece of it. So simply stated that it almost feels insulting to go over them, but these are the kind of things that, so easily understood, are also exceedingly difficult to put into practice. I mean, these are the kind of things that no matter where we are in our spiritual development, young or old, they will challenge us with our own failure to live this way, to actually live up to this standard. And if we're honest, we will see in our own lives the need to improve. We can spend a lifetime working on these and still have plenty of room for growth. And I told you this passage in Philippians chapter 2 is working its way toward a Christmas expression, and that we're really going to hit next Sunday. But this Sunday, we get a little glimpse of it, kind of the point before that as we're connecting the dots. This is the one that just leads us right in to an understanding of Christmas, a baby in a manger. But it begins with these expressions that are pointed not to a child in Bethlehem, but to our own hearts. So four expressions. We'll look at them each briefly. First, he tells us that we should do nothing out of selfish ambition. We don't act for the sake of our own ambitions. Your ambitions are your desires. Those are the things that you long for, what you have set your sights on. This is the goal that you're reaching for. And the warning is to beware of selfish ambition. Now, remember, this is in contrast to what we saw at the end of chapter 1 of striving for the faith of the gospel. That's what Paul wants us to live for, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And these are competing ambitions. On the one hand, you can live for the faith of the gospel. On the other hand, you can live for selfish satisfaction. And I can make decisions based on either one of those. I can make decisions on what will benefit me and will do the most for my own advantage, or I can make decisions based on what will benefit and promote the faith of the gospel. And I know that selfish ambition has this negative tone attached to it, but don't let that blind you to how common that is. Selfish ambition is doing what I want, doing what is in my best interest with my finances, with my leisure, with my career goals, with my relationships, with my vacation time, with my weekend, with my house, with my car. It's natural to make decisions on all of those things based on what's in my best interest. I look out for myself, and it's convicting to think about how many of my decisions are based on self-interest. I want a nap. I want to watch my television show. I want a bowl of ice cream. I want me time. I want. And in a real sense, this is the sin that is beneath all other sins. When Satan tempted Adam and Eve, he did it with this selfish incentive. He said in Genesis chapter 3, "You will be like God." I mean, talk about selfish ambition. Not just ambition to get ahead financially or to get the most bang for your buck. This is the ambition to be God. And that's what Satan is offering to Adam, to Eve. You'll be like God. And every time that we act out of selfish ambition, there's a sliver of this. We are essentially saying, I am God. I'm living as if my desire is paramount, the most important thing in the world. So, the first warning, do nothing out of selfish ambition. And that then is paired with the second, vain conceit. Vain conceit, the word in Greek is kenodoxia. And you can hear in that word doxia, the word for glory. Doxology, it's the same root as that Greek word. And there, then added to that word for glory is this prefix, keno, kenodoxia. And keno means empty, empty. It's a word that we're going to talk more about next week, because there is this great emptying in the Christmas story. But this idea of this compound word is that it is an empty glory. Empty glory. This is a glory with no basis. All smoke and mirrors. Lots of razzle-dazzle, but no substance. And Paul says, don't live for that. Don't live for empty glory. Thomas A. Kempis, in his classic book, The Imitation of Christ, says, in truth, empty glory is an evil desire, the chiefest of vanities, because it draws away the heart from true glory and robs it of heavenly grace. For while a man pleases himself, he displeases God. And while he gapes for human praises, he is deprived of true virtue. That idea of empty glory, it's really just a high opinion of oneself, not based on substance. It is, as Kempis notes, looking for glory in the wrong places, steering us away from the true glory that's found in God, the place of real glory, and pursuing it in oneself. And in so doing, we rob our hearts of the grace that is found in glorifying in God. So then we're led to the third, which is like the corrective of the first two. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Instead of selfish ambition and vain conceit, the alternative suggested is humility. Humility was not considered a virtue in the culture at all. This word was used to describe the mentality of a slave, servile, submissive, weak. This is not something that people sought out, not something that you tried to develop within you. It was something that was imposed on you, something that you wanted to overcome, that you wanted to cast aside. No one was seeking humility in that culture. But Paul is saying that humility is really the antidote to this selfish ambition and vain conceit that he's warning against. Because ambition, that's what I'm reaching for. And selfish ambition, reaching for the things that benefit me and me alone. And vain conceit is thinking highly of myself for all the wrong reasons. Athletic prowess, physical attractiveness, professional accomplishments, whatever. Those become the fuel for conceit, for pride. I really think that I am all that. It's an empty glory. A glory that's trying to seek praise and admiration and popularity based on things that don't really matter. And this pair of selfish ambition and vain conceit, those are the norm in our world. We live for self. We take great pride in things that don't really mean much. And Paul says, don't live like that. There's a better way. It doesn't have to be empty. It doesn't have to be self-absorbed. So this is the great reversal, considering others as better than oneself. We tend to think of ourselves as better than others. We feel entitled. We are very aware of the things that we deserve. And Paul invites us to upend that and to choose instead to place others and their needs above our own. Not because they are above us in any absolute sense, but that we choose to treat them that way. And that requires humility. Humility is an outgrowth of a sincere knowledge of oneself. Because if I take an honest look at my heart, I will see how corrupt it is. I know the thoughts that never get said, or the things that I've felt but never acted on, or the things that I have believed but never expressed. But just because they've never spilled out into some public expression does not mean that they're not inside here. They are. And even though that cork of public opinion has kept those things bottled up many times, I know what's in there. I know what's in my heart. I know that corruption. And if I take a look at my heart with any honesty, I'll see the twisted motives for even the things that have spilled out. Even when I act in ways that are admirable, I know that there are times I do it for corrupt reasons. The purity of the action may not be a reflection of the purity of my own heart. So when I see those things, because I know them to be true of myself, I take an honest look at my own heart. Well, my own heart is the only heart I know. I mean, I know bits and pieces of the hearts of my spouse and my children, my close friends, but only bits and pieces. But me, I know my heart fully. And I know how corrupt I am. I know the false motives. I know the hidden deeds. I know the secret desires that jostle around in there. And as a reminder that I'm not worthy of God's favor. He gives it to me anyway. He graciously gives me his favor, undeserving as I may be. He gives me his favor freely. But that doesn't change the fact that I'm not worthy of it. I haven't earned it. And by keeping that perspective, it brings me into this humble submission before the Lord, which will translate into the way that I treat others. Selfish ambition, vainglory, emptiness. No, I'm an unworthy sinner saved by God's grace. So Paul, who's the writer of this letter, and arguably the greatest Christian who ever lived, would say of himself that he is the least apostle, would say that he is the chief sinner. Why do we owe service to others rather than insisting that they owe service to us? Well, because Christ, who loved us and died for us and forgave us and accepted us and justified us and gave us eternal life and made us new, did so when he owed us nothing. He treated us as worthy of his service when we were not worthy of his service. He took thought not only to his own interest, but to others. He counted us as greater than himself. And so Jesus said in Luke 22, who's greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? This is not the one who reclines at the table, but I am among you as the one who serves. He voluntarily takes that position of servant. While the disciples recline at the table, he serves them. Understand, humility does not deny our own value, because we are precious to God. So valued that he would offer his own life for the opportunity to be in relationship with me. That's how deeply we are loved by God. But humility affirms the worth and value of all others. That doesn't denigrate oneself so much as it elevates others. So here's the fourth expression given. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Understand that in the original, that word interests is not there. It's added into our English translation to kind of fill in the expression to help it flow a little bit better, sound more natural. But literally, Paul says, and I know it sounds a little stiff in English, but literally it says, not looking to your own, but each of you to the others. Your own what? Well, that's not clarified. That's the variable. You can fill in the blank. Don't look to your own whatever, your own pleasure, your own financial prosperity, your own success, your own family, your own property, your own Christmas list, your own nap time, your own plateful, whatever. You fill in the blank. Don't look for your own. Understand, this is not a passage about self-worth, because there's plenty of places where, for those who are feeling discouraged and worthless and downtrodden, we are reminded that God loves us, that we are cherished, that we are valued, that I am created in the image of God, uniquely designed for a purpose, the object of God's affection. All of that is true. And there are times when I need to hear that, when I need to be reminded that I am precious to God. But there are also times when I need not just my self-worth bolstered, but I need my self-indulgence confronted. And that's what this passage does. It confronts us in our self-indulgence. I need the spotlight turned on the fact that I make decisions, even unconsciously, all the time, that are selfish at their root. That's a reflection of me looking out for my own interests, looking out for number one. And the reality is that I live that way all the time. So here, Paul is assuming that we do look out for our own interests. But Paul is saying, don't just think about those things. Don't just entertain selfish desires, but look beyond that. Look out for others. Elevate their needs, their desires, their feelings to the level of your own. It's another way of saying, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Because love for yourself is just presupposed. So love others the way that you do love yourself. And here, of course you're going to look out for yourself, but look out for others the way that you look out for yourself. This demeanor of humility is, it's exactly what's needed if we're to live in unity with others, because humility then will dissipate anger, will heal old wounds, allows us to see the dignity and worth in people. And don't you think a dose of humility is exactly what our culture needs? Like right now, when the divide between people, red and blue, immigrant and citizen, black and white, is so deep and hostile in the news. And when every day sees another name added to the list of high-profile men being charged with sexual harassment, when entitlement and privilege and indulgence and materialism are elevated to positions of honor and values that we espouse, well, that's the outworking of that. And don't you think that into that we need a dose of humility? When we think of others more than we think of our own desires? So in a season when schedules are crammed full and pocketbooks are stretched, does it not seem ironic that the one that we celebrate is this vulnerable baby born into the humblest of circumstances? That we'll talk more about next Sunday. But the focus is this. Will you count others as worthy of your help, of your encouragement? Not are they worthy, but will you count them as worthy? Will you serve your brother, your sister? Will you take thought, not just of your own interest, but of theirs? Will you encourage them? Take time to help them. Use resources to provide for them. Build them up. Advocate for them. Meet their needs. Simple principles. I mean, you can sum it up by saying, don't be self-centered. Look out for others. But that is easier to say than to do, because we naturally chase our own benefit. That's selfish ambition. And we naturally want to see our name, our reputation, our notoriety lifted up. And that's empty glory. So don't get caught up in a life that's tangled in this snare of self-interest. Don't get caught up in that snare of egocentric goals. I told you that at the beginning. This is the kind of thing that you can spend a lifetime working on. You don't just fix it today and then not have to worry about it anymore. It takes this constant adjustment, this continual attention, this honest assessment, this steady nudging towards daily moving. How can I live a less selfish, more esteeming of others life? How can I stand up for the underdog? How can I meet the need of the underprivileged? How can I lift up the downtrodden? How can I embolden the insecure? How can I be generous, be a source of blessing to another? So I spend the whole week working on this message. I'm consciously thinking about selflessness and living for others and putting others above yourself. And then yesterday, I go to work. I have to drop the girls off for a volleyball game, so I have to go a little bit early, drop them off at the school, head over to work. I've got like 5 minutes before my shift starts. Well, I'm right next door to Aurora's Donut, so I'm like, I'll go get a donut, a little treat for the day. So I go over there, pick up a donut, head back into work, get into work, and one of my coworkers says, with eagerness, did you get some for all of us? No. I got donuts for myself. I mean, even after a week of thinking about how prevalent selfishness is, this is how I make decisions. I make decisions based on what's best for me. It's just natural for me. I just fall into that. And it is for you too. That all of us need to constantly combat this. That this won't be a one-time fix. That we just decide now we're not going to live selfishly anymore and go out and no longer will we ever make the selfish decisions. We will. We always will. So the challenge is to nudge ourselves more to generosity, to thoughtfulness of others, to defending their cause, to keeping in mind their feelings, to not just living for self, but living for the benefit and the blessing of those that we're in relationship with. That we live not for our own glory, not for selfish ambitions, but that we live knowing that our brother and our sister, our co-worker, our family member, those are people that God brought into our lives, intending for us to be their advocate, to be the one who looks out for them, to use what resources we have for the benefit of others. And so that seems appropriate at Christmas time. As we prepare our hearts for Christmas, that this really is what the season is communicating. This God who gives so much of himself, that he sends his son. And then invites us to follow him. To follow him and live that same kind of life where we would give ourselves for others. Not to earn his favor, but because he's already done it for us. Because he has paved the way. And so the passage will go on to say that our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but, in spite of that, made himself nothing. Well, that is the story of Christmas as told in theology. And we'll look at that next Sunday. Let's pray. So, Lord, I know my own weakness in this, that I do make many of my decisions day by day based on selfish considerations. And I recognize that that's just my natural posture. You call me to better, Lord. And so I pray that I and each of us here would be seeing our hearts nudged in that direction of moving away from the selfishness and into a pursuit of the best interest of others. So, Lord, help us to see ways in which that evidences itself in this week ahead, that we would have our eyes opened how selfish we are in our choices, and that we would begin to make changes in those things, that you would work through us to benefit others. I pray these things in Christ's name.